the worship teams that work hard to practice and lead us in worship. It's wonderful. And all of you who contribute in so many other ways. I know I was talking to someone who's doing the Sunday school this morning, and it just amazes me, just the giving of time that so many of you do and give here. And sometimes it's out of sight, but it's so important to this church. And so thank you for your time, your efforts, your love, your prayers. And I noticed in the back there's these booklets called Better Together in Community with Christ. This is a really good resource from Promise Keepers. It's kind of catering to those who are married, but it'll bless you if you're not married, I know, as well. And especially if you're married this Valentine's Day, just grab this for you, for your spouse, some devotions to read together, some verses and things to talk about. Well, if you're new here, we're going through the book of Psalms. No, we're not touching every psalm. That would be 150 of them. We're taking a selection of psalms. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 84. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what are some of the good things in life? What would you say? I'm guessing you might say family, friends, football, if you like football. Hockey, I know some of you would say that. Maybe you'd say my health. Maybe you'd say freedom. A lot of people want to come to our country to experience freedoms that they don't have in their own country. And those are all good things. We could make a list together about all the good things. But when you actually think about it, and what we're going to look at today in this psalm, Psalm 84, is that there's ultimately something that's the best thing in life. And when you really see what this psalm is about, we're going to see that it's about the best thing in life, which is the source of all the good things. And if you don't have this best thing, then the good things, as good as they are, get out of whack and out of place, and they can even become idols, those good things, if you don't have the best thing, which is closeness with God. And so that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to take a look at this psalm, Psalm 84, which I believe is all about closeness with God. And there's this psalm, like other psalms, there's patterns, there's structure. When you really begin to study it, it's quite interesting how this one breaks down. There's three stanzas to the psalm, kind of like three verses, if you like. In fact, these psalms, many of the psalms were sung originally. They were kind of like the hymn book for the hymnal for the believers in the Old Testament. They were like the hymn book for the early church. And so these words that we're going to read, they were often sung in the early church. They were sung in the Old Testament. And this psalm, Psalm 84, has really three stanzas, each four verses long. So you can see one to four is one, then 4 to 8, and then 9 to 12 finishes it up. And after each stanza, there's a word, little word, Selah. Selah. You might see that in your Bible, and you're wondering, what is that? Well, it was kind of like a cue to the musicians to play a little musical interlude. So you have the first stanza, Selah, a little interlude, second stanza, interlude, and then your third stanza. So that's what you see, that's the word Selah, that's what it means. It was intended for the musicians to have a little interlude. And this psalm really expresses a lot of passion and longing of the psalmist to be close to God. So let's take a look at Psalm 84, just the first stanza from verse 1 to 4. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrows found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord, Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. There's three main thoughts in this whole psalm. The first thought comes out of the first stanza, and that is really this, that it's a good thing to desire closeness with God. It's a good thing. In fact, it's not just a good thing, it needs to be the best thing for you and for me. Desire and passion are good, and so long as the focus of our passions and desires are good and God-centered. God's not against passion. He's not against desire. You'll notice that this psalmist has this kind of passion, this desire to be close to God. In verse one, he wants to be, and closeness to God in this psalm is associated with being in the temple, being close to the temple. And I'm going to explain that in a minute. In verse one, he refers to the temple as your dwelling place. You notice that? And then in verse two, he talks about the courts of the Lord. And then in verse, he talks about in verse three, your altar. And then in verse four, he talks about God's house. To really understand what this writer is expressing, we need to go back into the Old Testament a little bit and just do a little history lesson, reminder. We need to understand something about the significance of the temple for Israel. You see, in the book of Genesis, we go right back to the beginning of Genesis, when we read how God called Abraham and he blessed him and he said he'll give him blessing, and through Abraham, his blessing, the descendants will be a blessing to the whole world. God promised him land, he promised him descendants and blessing, and God said, he said through his offspring all the nations would be blessed. Now we know ultimately, who does this refer to? Jesus. It's through Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. He's the one through whom all the nations are blessed. Now, as the nation of Israel grew, God gave instructions for how this nation should operate. These instructions, they came through Moses. I'm just giving you a quick summary of the Old Testament here. They came through Moses, and they're collectively referred to as the law, sometimes the law of Moses, the old covenant. God told the people, he told the people that he wanted to dwell with them. He wanted to be their God, but he said it had to be under his terms. Had to be under his terms. And so he said if he was going to dwell with his people, it had to be under his terms. And so he commanded Moses to build this, this tabernacle, this structure. It was kind of like a portable temple. And then later Solomon built a more permanent structure, the temple. Now, it's not that God needed a house to live in. It's not like God was looking, though, where can I live on the earth? No. God dwells in heaven. He inhabits, the most high place. He doesn't dwell in man-made temples, but God promised that he would put his presence there. He would localize his presence there. And we see that that was represented by the most holy place of the temple, the innermost part. And then there was the most holy place. And then there was the holy place outside of that. Only priests could go into the holy place. And then there was another layer, there was the courtyard, the courts. And so the regular people, they could only go as far as the courtyard. And then the priests, they could go into the holy place, and into the most holy place, only the high priest could go, and only once a year. And tradition said that they would even tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest if he would go in, because in case he, fell down dead or something, no one could go in, so they'd have to pull him out. Right? It was this representing God's presence localized there. And so that's why the psalmist says in verse 2 that he yearns to be in the courts of the Lord. Why does he say the courts of the earth? Because that's the closest he could get to the most holy place. He wasn't a priest. He couldn't go into the inner part. And so he knew if he was in the courtyard, he would be close to God's presence, his localized presence on the earth. In fact, he mentions in verse 3 how fortunate the birds are, because somehow they could build nests, in the inner place there. And even in verse 4, he talks about how the blessed the priests are, because they could stay there during their time of service. They could literally, blessed are those who dwell in your house. The priests would actually live there during their time of service. You may remember in the New Testament we see Zechariah, the whole experience of Zechariah and an angel announcing that he's going to give birth to, well, him and his wife are going to have this baby, John the Baptist. Where's Zechariah doing? He's living there. He's doing his term of service. They had a rotation. And now how are we supposed to connect with this psalm? Living 2,000 or plus years later, first of all, there's no temple in Jerusalem today. It was destroyed in 70 AD. And furthermore, as believers in Jesus, living not under the old covenant, but under the new covenant, even if the temple did exist, we wouldn't need to go there to be close to God's presence. Because under the new covenant, God has come to dwell in us by his Holy Spirit. You see, that's the beauty. You see, when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant by his death on the cross, you see, what happened is God's presence isn't localized to a building and a place. It's in you and me as believers. Let me put up a verse for you that you can just take note of if you're not familiar. It's 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, "Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." See, the minute we turn to Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and we become this temple of the Holy Spirit. And then collectively, together, we are really, as 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, says, if anyone destroys God's temple, that's collectively the church, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. So you, meaning you, the church, are God's temple. That's where God dwells today. That's where God's Spirit is. It's not about going to a building somewhere. You know, we sometimes put a lot of emphasis on buildings, and obviously we need a place to meet. We need a functional place. We want a nice place. But in actual fact, the real, you know, sometimes people say in church, they say, well, it's good to be in God's house today. You ever heard that? You know, good to be in the Lord's house. But actually, technically, the real house of God is not the building, it's the people. It's the people. And so that means God's temple is wherever his people go. We're going to, as you know, be doing some renovations this summer. We have a building project and renovation project. And in all likelihood, we're going to need to rent some space for a few months. Because the fact that a lot of the work is going to be done behind me and in the back part, it's going to affect the sanctuary. There's work going to be done to build a balcony and a mezzanine. So there's going to be work in this room. And so in all likelihood, we're going to have to find some rental space for a few months. Now, I'm not really excited about that, and you're probably not excited about that. None of us like change. None of us like to get out of the what's familiar. But here's the thing. No matter where we go, and we're praying that God would open up a place to rent that's very accessible by the bus, by metro, even in this neighborhood, and we have a place that's very good and possibly is going to be the right one. But here's the point. No matter where we go, if we rent a school, or we rent some gymnasium, or if we're in some a basement somewhere, you see, that's the church. Because God dwells with his people. It's not about this building. It's not about any building. No building. The building is not sacred. It's, yes, we dedicate it. We set it apart for God's use. And in that sense, it's sacred, but it's because his people are using it. That's what makes it special. God's temple is his people. The real house of God is the people, not the building. And so wherever we go, we're the house of God. We're the temple of the living God. Now, I don't know about you, but that encourages me. That gets me kind of excited because it helps me know how to connect with this writer who says, I want to go to the temple. I want to go to the temple to be close to God. But here's the thing. We can be close to God, and we should have an ambition to be close to God. But let me do this little checkup with you. Think about some of the things that you desire. Okay, you don't need to say them out loud. Think of some of the things that you're hoping for in 2017. Maybe it's a break in your company or your work. Maybe it's just a nice vacation that you're excited about. Maybe it's to complete your program at university, to get your diploma. Maybe it's to get some good grades. You really desire to have good grades. Maybe you desire a better relationship with your spouse or with your kids, maybe, or your parents. Maybe you want to have more financial security. Maybe you just need some peace. Life just seems so stressful, and man, I just want some peace. I want some calmness. Now, whatever those desires are, so think about your desires. Now, here's the question, the all-important question. Do you desire closeness with God? Now, if you answer yes, I hope you would, the question then is, where does closeness with God fit in to those other desires? Where does closeness with God fit into your other desires? That's where this first stanza should leave us. And that's why there's a sila, a little pause. It's almost like, think about it. Think about that. Where does closeness with God fit in? Is it at the top of your list of desires? Or is it somewhere lower down? You know, secondary, third, fourth. Or maybe, frankly, maybe if you're honest, you're saying it's not all that high up my list. Now, what if you realize that your desire to be close with God isn't high up on your list of priorities? How can that change? How do you What do you do if you realize it's not what it should be? How do you get that passion, that desire to be close to God and to increase? How do you get that to be higher up or even the most important? Well, I think the answer to that is found in the next stanza, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. So let's take a look at that now. And I think it moves us now to a new thing, which is, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord my God, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Selah. So I believe what's going on here is in these verses, now the psalmist gives us a hint of how to get that desire to be close to God, how to reach that, how to increase it. It's not just a good thing to desire closeness with God, it's a good thing to pursue closeness with God. It's not enough just to desire closeness with God. God wants you to pursue it. God wants you to do something about that desire. If you want closeness with God, you've got to go after it. It's kind of like a lot of areas of life. If you want to have a certain job and you want certain success, you've got to go after it, right? You've got to work hard at it. If you want to get in shape, if you want to be healthier physically, if you want bigger muscles, if you want, you've got to work at it. You've got to pursue it. And in a similar way, if we want to get closer to God, we got to pursue it. We've got to go after it. And the idea of pursuit comes out in verse 5. You notice what the psalmist says? He says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. This idea of the psalmist is like, it's a pilgrimage, it's a journey. Getting closer to God is, now this pilgrimage would have been both a physical and spiritual, right? Physically, the person would have to leave their house and go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, to actually, get there into the temple. So physically, it involves a physical, but also involves a side of him, the heart, right? The innermost part of a person. He's saying, blessed are those who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. It's not just a journey with your feet, it's a journey with your heart. And I think the same is true of us. As we pursue, if you desire to get closer to God, as you pursue it, you need to do, it's going to involve your heart, it's going to involve your body. It's going to involve your effort. It's going to involve some sweat. It's going to involve some tears. It's going to involve some effort. You say, Lord, I want to fix my heart on you. I align my heart with you. I want my ways to be the basis for your ways. I want your standards to be the basis for my life. But then it involves the physical. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, in verse 1, it's a verse you probably know. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So, what's it going to involve? Pursuing closeness with God? It's going to involve your body. You use your body to join in worship with other believers each week. You use your body to serve him with the gifts and talents. You use your body to please him, not live out your own agenda. Now, there's a thing here. If you really fix your heart and your mind and align your life to this pursuit, I've got some news for you. It's not going to be easy. It's not just a walk in the park, as that expression says. Look what he says in the psalm here in verse 6. He says, as they pass through the valley of Baca. Now, what's the valley of Baca? What is this valley? Hebrew scholars aren't sure if he's referring to an actual valley on his trip to Jerusalem. It's possible that we just don't know. But because they haven't found this place yet, though, there's actually a play on words in the Hebrew going on. The Hebrew word for baka is very close to the Hebrew word for weeping. For weeping. And some translations of the Bible actually talk about the valley of weeping. Maybe your Bible actually says that. Sometimes to get closer to God, you're going to have to go through a valley of tears, of hardships, of weeping. What kind of tears? What do we mean? Well, maybe there's going to be tears of frustration. You might want to get closer to God. You feel frustrated, but you aren't moving us forward as fast as you want, or as quick as you want, or at the pace you want. And so you got to be honest with God. You got to say, God, I'm frustrated. I want to be closer to you. Please help me. Or maybe it's the tears of repentance. As you set your heart to pursue closeness with God, He's going to show you there's things in your life, in your heart, preventing you from that closeness. Maybe it's attitudes, behavior, sins that stand in the road, and you're going to need to repent of them. Whenever we draw closer to God, the light of God, His light shines into the dark corners of our heart. Or maybe tears of loneliness. What do I mean, tears of loneliness? Well, as you walk closer to God, some of your friends may back off. They don't want to walk closer to you if you're walking closer to God. I'm not just talking about non-Christians. Could you even be Christian friends? Right? They look at you and say, if that's what you're about, I like the old you. I like the old person. They're a lot more fun to hang around with. And it could even be Christian people who maybe they feel convicted and threatened and uncomfortable by your zeal, your desire to be close to God. And so it might be some tears of loneliness in there. But I can assure you of this thing. That valley can make and it will make your faith stronger. Because take a look at verses 7, right? Even verse 6. As they pass through the valley of tears, they make it a place of springs. You notice that? Tears to springs. Something good. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. There's images of refreshing. And then verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Strength to strength. What an amazing phrase. It's as if the psalmist is saying, God, I'm going to pursue you, and as I'm pursuing you, you give me just a little strength that I need. And then that strength helps me to go another step. And then I got more strength. And then I'll go another step. I remember once we did this hike as a family, and it was Mont Saint-Hilaire or Mont Saint-Bruno, one of those mountains, and not terribly high, but really nice view when you get to the top. It's a good 45-minute hike. And we took our kids, and I think the kids were about, 3 and 5. They were sort of young, or 4 and 6. We didn't have Holly at the time. And we decided we're going to go up this mountain, we're going to do this hike, and the first 5 minutes or 10 minutes was great, and then all of a sudden, the tears started. Give me a ride, give me a piggyback, Dad. I can't go on. Okay, just a little bit more. And, we had some goodies, we had some snacks, and here's a snack. Okay, a little strength there, and then 5 minutes later, I can't, I'm too tired now. And then this kind of went on, and we kind of kept kind of giving them incentives. We're gonna have treats when we get to the top, We got the candy and the apple and the snacks, and we kind of kept giving them incentives, and we had, of course, I had to give them piggybacks, and by the time we got to the top, everyone was exhausted. We were all exhausted, but the view of the top was spectacular. It kind of made it all worth it. At least in my mind it did. I don't know about my kids. But, from strength to strength, you keep going. God sometimes just gives you the strength that you need just for the day. You say, God, I need strength for this whole week. And you're like, I don't have strength for the whole week. Don't worry about the rest of the week. Just worry about one day. God will give you the strength, the grace you need for that day. And then the next day, He'll give you some more. Then the next day, some more. You remember in the Old Testament how God gave the people manna? He gave them supernaturally, He gave them food. He gave this manna, this bread-like stuff. But do you remember how He did it? He gave it each day. And then some of the people got really eager. They wanted to pile up stuff for the rest of the week, right? And what happens? They went and they collected more than just a day's worth. And what happened? It went bad. It's like God was saying, just trust me each day. God wanted them to learn that lesson. And God wants us to learn the same lesson. Just trust me today. I know tomorrow seems kind of scary. I know you feel overwhelmed. But this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. From strength to strength. Could God do the same with you? If you set your heart, if you set your mind and your body to pursue and get close to God, he'll give you the strength for each leg of the journey. And maybe you need strength to persevere in prayer each day. Maybe that's the strength you need. Maybe the strength you need is just to let him be in control of some relationship that's stressing you out. Maybe it's, and then perhaps that's why the psalmist suddenly cries out. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, "Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me." So what have we seen thus far? We've seen it's a good thing to desire closeness with God. That's the first thing, the first stanza. The second stanza is not just a good thing to desire closeness, it's a good thing to pursue that closeness with God. God, in fact, wants us to pursue it. Just like you would pursue other goals that you have in your life. Pursue closeness with God. But then here's the question. I know what you're thinking, some of you, because I thought about it. Maybe you're thinking, well, if I do this, what's it going to do for me? Where is it really going to be worth it? I mean, is it really worth to pursue this closeness with God? I'm kind of going along now and I'm pretty comfortable. Life's not so bad. Like, what's the point of really pursuing closeness with God? Will it really be worth it? Well, the psalmist answers that in the next stanza. Take a look at the last four verses, verse 9 and 12. It says, look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. And then I love this verse. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So in the first stanza, he said, it's a good thing to desire closeness with God. In the second stanza, it's a good thing to pursue it. Now here in the third stanza, he's saying this. God gives good things to those who are close to him. Is it worth it? Yes, God gives good things to those who are close to him. That's why it's worth it. That's one reason why it's worth it. There's other reasons, but this is the one I believe that jumps out here. At least it jumped out at me. The psalmist says there's nothing better than to be close with God. Look at verse 10. He says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Right? Remember, the courts is a symbol for being close to God's presence, that temple. So he's saying, I'd rather be, you know, one day there than 1,000 days elsewhere. Now just think about that literally for a second. How long is 1,000 days? Well, it's just shy of 3 years. So the psalmist is saying he'd rather have one day close to God than 3 years far from God's presence. He'd rather be close to God than have years and years and years not close to God. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wicked. What's that about? Well, what does he mean? He's saying, look, I'd rather have a menial, kind of lowly job, like being a doorkeeper, but be in the temple. I'd rather have sort of a lowly, menial, mundane job, but be in the temple where God's presence, where I can be close to God, than have all the pleasures of sin, have everything else, all the luxuries and pleasures in, and be far from God. What a challenge that is to us. And then he gives some of the benefits of those who are close to God. Notice some of the benefits in this verse. Verse 11 says, The Lord God is like a sun. The Lord God is a sun. Think about that. What does a sun do? It gives us life. Gives light. I was just reading, reading this week how if we were 2% if the earth, the distance between the earth and the sun, if we were 2% closer to the sun, just 2%, we'd all fry and, you know, burn. Life would be completely unsustainable. And if we were just 2% further from the sun than it is now, we'd all freeze to death. Life would be completely unsustainable. Just 2%, that's not much. Wow, they're so delicate, the balance. If we didn't have the sun, we'd die. When we draw close to God, God says, I'll give you life. I'll give you light. You need light. You need guidance. You need life. Abundance of his presence. And then verse 11, here's another benefit. It says, the Lord is a shield. What does a shield do? Well, last time I checked, a shield protects you. Right? Protects your vital organ, your heart. You know, it protects, God protects those who are closer. Now, this doesn't mean if you're close to God, you won't get sick. Or you won't have an accident. That doesn't mean that. But it does mean you're protected from the destructive powers of the enemy. It means he can't destroy you. He can't overwhelm you. You're protected. You're shielded by God. And then it says, here's another blessing. Look, it says, the Lord bestows favor and honor. That's in verse 11. He bestows favor and honor those who are closer. And the word for favor is the word grace. God gives grace. And finally, verse 11, no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Maybe you're thinking, you know what? That doesn't apply to me because I'm not perfect. But blameless doesn't mean perfect. You know that? Blameless doesn't mean perfect. Blameless means wholeness. It means a walk of integrity. Blamelessness is saying to God, Lord, I'm desiring closeness with you. I'm pursuing closeness with you in my heart, in my mind, my body. But Lord, you know I stumble. Lord, you know I fail. You know I fall down. But I want to be close to you. That's my desire. That's the idea here in a blameless walk. And what does God say? If that's our attitude, if that's our focus, if that's our direction, God's promise is no good thing will I withhold from you. No good thing. Here's the whole thing here. Do you know why God says this? Do you know why God gives good things to those who are close to him? Because he knows something that we don't often know. He knows that if he's the best thing in your life, all right? If he's the best thing in your life, in my life, then all the other good things in your life won't damage your soul. Because if God isn't the best thing, meaning the top thing, then the good things become idols because they get above that. The good things, they become idols because they are above God in importance, and that hurts and that harms your soul, my soul. And so that's why pursuing closeness with God needs to be the best thing, needs to be the number one thing. Because if it isn't, all those good things that God gave us, they become idols. They can become idols. It could be good things. I'm not talking about bad things here that are idols. Idols are good things that we love more than God. Maybe it could be your family. Maybe it's your kids. You just love your kids. But man, if they're more important than your pursuit of God, then that becomes an idol. Or maybe finances. God's giving you fine, good income, good finances. That's great. But if the pursuit of that to be, you know, even better off becomes more important than the pursuit to be closer to God, then that good thing becomes an idol. You see how it works? So this is why this is so important. This is why I believe this is the focus of this psalm. Now, there's one final thing to see here. It has a special significance for us today who live in the age of the new covenant. And that is, if you look in verse 9, the second part of it, it says, look with favor on your anointed one. You see that? The word anointed one has a double meaning. It could certainly refer to the king, but in the Hebrew word for anointed is the word that we get Messiah. It's the word Messiah, the anointed one. And so the psalm is saying, look for with favor upon your Messiah, your anointed one. And well, what happened? Several hundred years after this psalm was written, after it was composed, then one day God sent his anointed one. He sent Jesus to the earth. And Jesus' mission? To bring us closer to God. And you know how Jesus did that? He removed the biggest barrier that stands in the way of being close to God, and that's our sin. And the way he did that, the way he removed that barrier, we sang about it this morning. He went to that cross. He went to that cross. He took the penalty. He paid for our sin took the penalty, paid the penalty, which is death, and he died on the cross so that those things wouldn't stop you from being close to God. Do you remember the night that when Jesus was crucified? Do you remember the very moment he died? The Bible says something very, very significant. It's recorded in the Gospels that the exact moment that Jesus died on the cross, the temple in the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the inner part where that presence of God literally was, it was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain that separated, you know, it tore in two from top to bottom supernaturally. It's as if God was saying to the whole world, he says, now you can be close to me. Now you can draw close to me through faith in my son. Jesus has made the best thing in life possible for you and me to come close to God because he's paid for the sin that stood in the way. But that barrier is only removed if you invite him to come in your life. If you repent of your sins, you invite him to forgive you, to come into your life, to be your Lord and Savior. Only when we do that is that sin barrier removed. And then once we do that, then you know what? We spend the rest of our life walking in that direction. And God invites us to walk in closeness with him. You see, you can be a Christian, but you can lack closeness with God. You can have your sins forgiven, you can be saved, but you see, what we're talking about here this morning, we're talking about being close to God, pursuing closeness with God, and God gives good things to those who are close to him. Is that your desire? Is that a desire you have? If it's not the top desire, would you just ask God to increase that desire in your life? Just be honest with him. Come to God, say, God, I want this to be a greater desire to pursue closeness with you. Help me. You pray that, I know he will answer it in a way that will make sense for you. You're going to find your desires actually can change. You don't have to stay where you're at today. You don't. You can take a step to be closer to God. Let's pray together. Lord, as we bow our heads and close our eyes and just pause these moments, maybe there's something that's come to our mind that's kind of getting in the way of closeness with you. Maybe it's a job that's consuming our thoughts. Maybe it's an obsession with, you know, being orderly and everything needs to be perfect. And maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's our studies. Maybe it's for finances. Maybe it's even the kids, the good things have become more important than our relationship with God. And Lord, if that's the case, I pray that you'd forgive us for not putting that priority. You help us, God. Help us to desire closeness, to pursue that closeness, and to just know that it is worth it. It is worth it. Thank you, God, that we can come before you, and thank you that we can even approach you now because of what you did on the cross. That our sins were, that sin barrier has been removed, that we can approach you freely. We can have this closeness with you. May it be our heart's desire more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing one.